Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to 44. The first section is entitled Mission of the 12 Apostles. The second is Herod is a bit confused about Jesus Christ. And the third section is the feeding of the 5,000. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. I think I better tell you that word power there is not dunamis. It's exousia. Basically means that the power he gave them operated through them rather than being in them like when the Holy Spirit was given to them on the day of Pentecost. And commanded them that they should take nothing out of their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet, for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. They cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, referring there to Christ, of course. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have him killed, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper for his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Or the apostles, who were preaching the gospel, of course, gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And when they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread, and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, Five and two fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies under the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. We're going to see how Christ commissioned these disciples. Verse 7 tells us that Christ sends out his disciples two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He didn't give them dunamis at all. He gave them exousia, which is his power working through them at this point in time. It is not yet Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has not been given in all of his fullness as yet. Verse 1 tells us that the people of Nazareth, his own people, were offended by what Christ had said and what he did. And what we have here now is a reaction of the natural world to Jesus Christ. The natural world, like the natural world of Nazareth of that day, will always find Christ's teaching to be scandalous. That is, they'll make them scandalous. Incidentally, while I think of it, there's a program going to be on where this woman doctor of philosophy is going to try and prove the teachings of Christ and the miracles to be false. She's talking about the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, and what was found in the manuscripts that were found in the Qumran caves. I've been there. I've been actually to the spot where the archaeologists have excavated where these people used to live. And these people were a very exclusive sect. Very interesting to see where the archaeologists have dug and the evidence they have found down near Qumran, down near the Dead Sea. I'd like you to see that because, again, it'll point out to you what's being taught in line of heresy today. She got a doctorate for it, but you can get a doctorate for anything. The world today is no different to the world of our Lord's day because people will always stumble and take offense at his work and indeed his word. Now, the question I put to you tonight is simply this. What better preparation could there be for the ministry of Jesus Christ in our midst today than to notice how we are not to receive it? Now, you'll keep that in your mind, won't you? How we are not to receive it. Firstly, there must not be a contemptuous atmosphere. Verse 3 says, Is not this the carpenter? He was not a mere joiner, of course, as we know them, but in Christ's day, he was a craftsman. We should never be critical about someone's occupation or employment, and that's the principle applied here. Now, secondly, there must not be a critical attitude. Verse 3 says, Is not this the son of Mary? Notice how they change. The fact that Jesus Christ is called Mary's son here tells me very clearly that Joseph was dead. This would account for the fact that Jesus Christ did not begin his ministry until he was 30 years old, as Luke 3:23 reveals. There's no question in my mind that Christ accepted the responsibility in the household of his brothers and sisters until they were old enough to fend for themselves. Now, how true it is that familiarity is the cause of the critical attitude, and we see this in verse 4 in the proverb Christ used. Can you see it? Jesus said unto him, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. Well, you'd think that proverb was written for Australians, wouldn't you? The way we knock one another. Now, thirdly, there must not be a cold audience. Verse 5 says he could do no mighty work there. And verse 6 says he marveled because of their unbelief. We must be sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, or he, Christ, will not be able to do mighty works in our midst. Why isn't Christ doing mighty works today in the midst of his people? Because too many of his churches are Nazarenes. They're like the people of Nazareth. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Well, now let us look at the basic principle for all Christ's disciples, verses 7 through to 11, is it? Verse 7 tells us that Christ calls his disciples to himself before he sends them out two by two. That is to give them instructions, of course. And in these verses now before us, we see the basic principles that should govern the lives of Christ's disciples. Firstly, there must be a total simplicity of lifestyle. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a lifestyle. It never has been a religion, and it never will be. Verse 8 through 9 says, he, referring here to Christ, commanded his disciples to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, the principle here is that Jesus Christ is suggesting that the disciples should live uncomplicated lives. The daily routine is not to be hindered by things. Now, just think for a moment. The world in which many of us are living is caught up in the acquisition of things. You see, luxuries have been renamed necessities. Listen to this, even from an evangelical book discount house. Your mouth is going to water and your soul is going to glow when you feast your eyes on the bargains we have providentially provided for your benefit this month. Now, perhaps the most devastating and most demonic part of advertising is that it attempts to persuade us that material possessions will bring joy and fulfillment. Have you ever sat down in front of your television and really analyzed the ads? Analyze what they're doing? They're beginning to possess you. Someone has said that happiness is to be attained through limitless material acquisitions, is denied by every religion and philosophy known to man, but it is preached by every commercial on television. I thought that quote was too good not to quote it to you. Well, you know as well as I do that advertisers promise that their product will satisfy our deepest needs and inner longings for love and acceptance and sincerity and sexual fulfillment. I had to put it right in its right category for you. For example, the right deodorant, they say, will bring acceptance and friendship. Maybe they're right, I don't know. The newest toothpaste or shampoo will make one irresistible. Have you really looked at these ads closely? I'm glad you do. Now, secondly, there must be a total sacredness of lifestyle. Verse 8 says, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey, except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. There's a principle here which very few will know about unless you dig it out. And it is this. The rabbis taught in that day that when entering a sacred building, the secular should be left behind. Now, this would mean that a staff, sandals and money belt would be left at the door of the temple or the synagogue. Now, some people believe that when Jesus Christ told his disciples to take a staff and sandals, he was suggesting that the whole of life or the lifestyle must be regarded as sacred. Well, what a tremendous dimension this would add to the Christian living today if we begin to regard our marriages, our jobs, and our homes as having the same sanctity that we reserve, generally speaking, for church buildings on a Sunday. Well, thirdly, there must not be any of this that is going to destroy the sacredness of the lifestyle. There must be a total seriousness of the lifestyle. Now, verse 11 says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against you. How true it is that a complacent church doesn't bother to protest. How often does the church shake the dust off from under their feet? But Christ says that there must be a protest against all that is opposed to the kingdom. I haven't heard any politician being asked about abortion yet. Have you? I haven't heard any politician being asked about de factos yet. Have you? I haven't been hearing any politician being asked about paying for somebody's sex life, have you? I'd like to know their views on where they stand. Let's have a look at the basic preaching now for all of Christ's disciples, verses 12 and 13, and then later on we'll catch it up in verse 30 and 31. Firstly, we must notice the message of the disciple. Verse 12 says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." We see that repentance is the great imperative of Jesus Christ, and it was always at the heart of his teaching, and he commissions us to do exactly the same. I suppose if you were to ask a group of people today what repentance meant, you'd get a variety of answers. But to Jesus Christ and his disciples, it meant much more than just feeling sorry, turning around. There was at least three elements in the meaning of repentance in the New Testament. Let me speak to you about them tonight for a little while. Firstly, there is the realization that one's actions are wrong. One's actions are wrong. Now, that's not a bad place to start. When you repent, is to realize that your actions are wrong. When you talk about your actions, you have to talk about your physical behavior, don't you? Because that is what your actions are. Your actions are your physical behavior, motivated, of course, by your attitudes and your mental attitude sins and everything that's associated. But our actions must change. The word repentance is an interesting word in the Greek. It means metanoia. It breaks up into two words, meta, meaning after, and noia, meaning thought and afterthought. This is what happened in the parable of the prodigal son when he came to himself in Luke 15:17. He had an afterthought about his own actions since leaving his father. It's the teaching of the metanoia which is important. The afterthought. When we do something wrong, it's always the afterthought that haunts us for a little while, isn't it? The metanoia is just simply this, that after we have done something wrong with our physical actions, there's always in the consciousness of every human being an afterthought. And I don't care who we are, and I've talked to a lot of medical men over the years, and I've read a lot of books, and it's this afterthought that is important, because the afterthought, if under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is the motivator for repentance. So you see how wonderful the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible? Never made a mistake. When I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it was the afterthought of what I'd done wrong through physical actions that then became the prime motivator that moved firstly in my life. Secondly, there must be sorrow for wrongdoing. This sorrow is not just an emotional sorrow, you know, where you get all teary for a few minutes. I didn't even shed a tear the night I got saved. I shed them afterwards, though. Sorrow is not primarily shedding tears. Sorrow is deeper than that. Sorrow is something that expresses itself inside of us, both in the inner being and in the conscience, in a way that we just feel as though we'd like to dig a hole and bury ourselves. Now, at the gateway to the famous Parthenon in Athens, there was an altar dedicated years ago to tears. Maybe you're over there, go and have a look at this. It's worth seeing. It was dedicated to tears. No offerings were made at this altar, but it was where the penitent came and bowed their heads to weep for their wrongdoings. So you see, there was a lot in Greek philosophy, wasn't there? As well as in the Christian era of that day. Wonder why the Greeks caught on to the significance of having an altar called tears. Because they realized that this sorrow inside had to be also washed clean. Now thirdly, there must be a change of direction. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "Mere contrition for our sins is not true repentance," and how right he is. Luther went on to say, "To our contrition there must be added true faith in the divine promises. Repentance means a turning around and a facing in the opposite direction." We often talk about that, but do we ever really say what it means? Now, I'm not much of an artist, but don't worry about that. Here's a couple of fellas going along the road. That's you and me. We're the sinner. We're going along here doing very well. And behind us is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord behind us. I don't know about you, but the Lord was always behind me until I truly repented. Of course, I'm going this way. He's following me. But it wasn't until I truly repented that I turned around and saw who he was. And I think it's very important to teach our children the true meaning of repentance. Repentance means to turn round and see who it is that's following you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be ministry if we're going to be commissioned. Verse 7 says, "And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits." Well, now the ministry is to deal with, first of all, the spiritual side of man. Man is called to repent. Notice what Christ is doing here in the commissioning. Then the ministry is to deal with the emotional and mental side of man. They are to cast out demons. Then the ministry is to deal with the physical side of man. Verse 13 says, "And anoint with oil many who were sick." Now to go out, the spiritual is to be dealt with. Notice it's dealt with first, won't you? Then the emotional and the mental. That's where the demons love to hide. And then the physical. We have got it all back the front in churches today, haven't we? What do we go after first of all? We go after the physical, don't we? Then we try to get into the emotional and the mental, and then way down the line, the spiritual comes into it. But the Lord said, to his disciples, he said, that's not the way to minister. He said, you first of all minister to the spiritual. What happened in my life was, the Lord got me spiritually first. He got me emotionally and mentally second, and then finally, he got me physically. And that is the right way in which the gospel is to be preached. Then we see there's the miracles. The dunamis. Verse 13 says, "And heal them." Now the result of the ministry was that the power was given by Jesus Christ, and this power achieved positive and verifiable results. So Christ sets his disciples a task. They saw that the task was accomplished. However, what is this ministry today? First of all, it is the message. When the message is preached and there is a movement of the Holy Spirit, the miracle is performed. Hang in there. How often do the Lord's people give up when the sight of God's blessing is just around the corner? Now, after the ministry for the disciples, there was a time of fellowship and reporting back. Verse 30 says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, that's very interesting because they said what we have done and what we have taught. The disciples undoubtedly must have been excited coming back from their first preaching ministry. But there was a lot of activity going on. Many were coming and many were going. So the Lord took his disciples away for rest and refreshment. We see, first of all, a purposeful interlude. Verse 31, he says, "Come aside." We see now a personal interlude by yourselves. Verse 31. Then we see a private interlude to a desert place. And then we see a peaceful interlude and rest a while. We're going to have a look at a parable now for his very own disciples. And you may never have seen this before. You may have seen it, but I'm going to assume tonight that you have never seen this before. Verse 33 says, "The multitude saw them departing, and they knew where Jesus Christ was going. So they ran from all the cities, and they arrived before Christ did. So every opportunity to be alone with Jesus Christ had to be grasped, because inevitably, that time that Christ and the disciples were going to have together was going to be very short. Now, verse 34 tells us that Christ is challenged again by the needs of the crowd and then works one of the mighty miracles in the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, why did he work this miracle? Why did he work this dunamis? He worked this dunamis in order to teach his own disciples a parable. Someone has said that miracles are not only revealed principles of truth, but they are also parables of truth. And you know, we sometimes, as Christians, do not understand the significance of that statement. So let us take the miracle as a parable to the disciples and see three important ways that it suggests for our meeting the world's needs. Firstly, chosen by Christ to meet the needs of the world. Verse 41 says, when he had taken. Now there is a desperate need for us to understand the nature of the call to the Christian service today. We need to see the way different men and women are taken by God for his service and how some actually hear God's voice quietly, that is, objectively, and maybe subjectively speaking to them and leading them into service. Well, I'm sure that we all have heard of Florence Nightingale. She could testify, and she did, and it is documented. On February the 7th, 1837, God spoke to her and called her by name to his service. It was not an inward revelation. Florence Nightingale heard, as did Joan of Arc, you know. Now, what was happening here was this was an objective voice. She heard this voice outside herself speaking to her in human words. Now, let's take up a story that's told regarding a play that was put together by George Bernard Shaw. He put a play together called St. Joan, and there's no conversation for a little while between the Dauphin of France, that's the leader of France, and Joan. Joan heard voices that came to her direct from God, which told her what to do. She was always hearing the Lord's voice. And so one day, the Dauphin got very annoyed, and he said to her, "Your voices, your voices. Why don't these voices come to me? I'm the king, not you." Joan answered and said, "They do come to you, but you do not hear them." Secondly, this miracle, presenting itself through a parable, teaches us that we must be broken by Jesus Christ to meet the needs of the world. Verse 41, and he broke loaves. There is a personal, spiritual brokenness that is part of the teaching of Scripture. Have you experienced that yet? I'm talking about being really broken. Christ took the loaves, he blessed them, and then he broke them. Do you know anything about being broken spiritually? I'll put it another way to you tonight. You cannot live the crucified life of Christ unless you have been broken, spiritually broken, and you have wept and wept your heart out. Have you been there? I have. Bread is only produced when the grain is ground, when it's crushed. And we need to be broken before we can be a blessing to others. One of the sad things about Christendom today and the church is that Christians, generally speaking, are not a blessing to others because they've never known anything of the brokenness, the spiritual brokenness. And you cannot be used to feed the multitude until you've been broken. Now, thirdly, that which is given by Jesus Christ to meet the needs of the world. Verse 41 says, and gave them. Beloved people, the Great Commission still stands. It hasn't been cancelled. Christ still chooses us, and we must allow him to break us so that we can be a blessing to others. And then there must be action. We must work to extend the kingdom as if everything depended on us, realizing that Christ has no one but us.